Good. All right. My name's Ray. It's actually going to be about 13 minutes, hopefully. So here's the deal. There's a story in John chapter 4. You guys probably all heard this story. Jesus was at this well. He meets this lady, and she's like Samaritan. It's a different type of a people group than a Jewish person, the Samaritans. And he has this encounter with this lady. And this encounter was so powerful that it changed her perspective on who Jesus was. She dropped the well or the jar at the well, and she goes back into town. And you know what she does? She tells her story. She tells her story to a whole village, and then it actually says that she brought majority of the village over to Jesus, and then because of that woman's testimony, majority of those people came to believe in Jesus. So here's the deal. Jesus commands us to make disciples. He commands us to know, to share our stories. Now, sometimes it's weird. We hear that from the pulpit a lot, which is good, but sometimes what we need, what we can be missing is some handlebars and how to do it, right? Sometimes what we're missing is the tool that we can actually take with us from church that into the streets or into our workplace or into our neighborhood to know how to share our story or how to share God's story in a simple way. Because if it's a command for everybody, then it needs to be simple enough that everybody can do it. Do you agree? If it's a command for everybody, it needs to be simple enough that everybody can do it. So today, now there's lots of great ways. Today, I'm just going to give you one simple way. Now, there's lots of other ways, but I'm going to give you one simple way that could be a tool that you put into your pocket, that when you're in your workplace, when you're in your neighborhood, you can share your story. Because one of two things happens. When we share our story, right, and under a minute, not a long story, just under a minute, when I share my story out and I throw my story out, one or two things happens. One, because I mentioned Jesus in my story, the person runs for the hills, right? Now, what does that tell you, though? The person's not open. And it's okay, because I'm not going to chase after them, right? But it tells me if that person's open or not. The second thing happens, I tell my story, and because it has Jesus in it, and I throw it out, maybe they don't run away. Maybe they sit, maybe they ask questions, maybe they probe and dig in. Maybe they relate to my story. Well, what does that tell you? Maybe they're open, right? And maybe you can take one more step with them in their faith and guide them towards the next step in their relationship with Jesus. See, our stories become an incredible filtering tool. Does that make sense? When we tell our stories, we can filter and find people that God's working in all around us. When we tell our stories, we can see who God is working in. But here's the deal. Our stories are only powerful. They mean absolutely nothing. Our stories are only powerful if they are told. If they are not told, they have no power behind it. They mean nothing, right? Our stories are powerful when told. And because we live in a society that's very fast-paced, sometimes the type of tool that we need is a type of tool that we can pocket that's just a one-minute story. Can we just throw it out when we see people, when we meet people? Okay? So everyone has a piece of paper and a pen, and I'm going to proceed to try and walk us through how to do this. We're going to do reps. We're going to do practicing. We do reps everywhere. When you're in the gym, right, what do? You do reps. I don't go to the gym, but other people do. You do reps, right? When you're at work, what do? You're repping, right? So you become stronger. When you're at school, what do? You're reps. In your morning, you all have repetitious routines, right? We do reps sometimes, unfortunately, everywhere but the church sometimes. We need to practice. We need to practice telling our story. We need to practice sharing the gospel. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to take 10 minutes and do that today, okay? So on your paper, I want you to kind of align your paper with this whiteboard in a way. And I want you to write the words far at the top left corner. I want you to put a cross in the middle and then write the words near in the top right corner. And then divide your paper into three sections like that. Now, in telling our story, usually stories have about three parts when it comes to following Jesus. But here's the deal, I'm not naive to believe that every person in here has this dramatic story. Some of us probably grew up in the church, and maybe we accepted Christ at a very young age. So I want you to know that this does not have to be your salvation story, okay? This could be a time in your life when you felt far from God. Maybe I struggled with some depression for a season. Maybe I had a rocky marriage for a season. Maybe I had some fear or some difficulties. This testimony doesn't have to be your salvation testimony. It just has to be a story of how God came through for you. They help us find people of peace. They help us find people that are open. Does that make sense? So this could be your salvation story, if that's you, or it could be a season of your life when you were far from God. Okay? So I want you to think back to a season of your life when you were far from God, and you felt far from God, or you legitimately were not a believer and you were far from God. And I want you to summarize that season with one word. What one word describes that season? For me, that word is lonely. So I want you to write down your one word right now. Everyone have something? Good. What'd you get? Purple shirt. Yeah. Yeah. What's your one word? Innocent? Cool. Ma'am? Darkness. Good word. Good word. How about someone over here? Yeah. Abandon. That's a great word. All right. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to proceed to talk about this one word in this season of our life in 20 seconds. Okay? So now it's easy for us to extend our stories. It's really easy for us to talk for an hour about our life, but it's hard for us to condense and get to the main points. So we're going to practice the condensed version because we can always extend it. Does that make sense? So we're going to practice and do reps on the condensed version. All right, so I just want us to practice explaining the season of our life in just 20 seconds. So just keep it very general, but I'm going to model it for you, and then you're going to pair up and you're going to practice. All right? So here's the deal. When I was far from God, I felt very lonely. I grew up in Chicago. My mom left after I was born, and my dad struggled with drugs and alcohol, so I got tossed in and out of different foster homes. I didn't grow up much with family, and I started to follow that same path at an early age. I started doing drugs, alcohol. I was breaking into homes, stealing things. I was in and out of jails and rehabs. That's just my part. I felt very lonely. 18 seconds. I want you to partner up with somebody next to you. Find out who's going to go first. I'm going to tell you when to go, and you have 20 seconds to practice sharing this part of your story, okay? You got your partner? You ready? First person, you have 20 seconds. Set, go. Stop. All right. That's good. Good job. Next person. Second person. Give it a shot. Are you ready? Set. Go. And stop. All right. Now, normally what I would do is I would have us practice this several times, just the first part, because, again, we want to do reps. But because we're short on time, we're only going to get each section about one shot. But I guarantee if you keep practicing this, you'll condense your story to a nice, simple story that you can start throwing out. I'm going to give you an example of what that looks like in a minute. But now let's move on to the middle part. God came into your life, whether it's the first time and you accepted Christ, or remember again, you felt far from God, and somehow God has come into your life and changed that and helped you in that season. All right? We all have a story like that, hopefully. And then if you don't, now's a good time to have a story like that, right? But if you do, then what we want to say is we want to summarize that story or this part of our life in one word. Same thing. What's one word to describe this season of your life? So for me, my one word is loved. I want you to think of one word and write it down for your middle section. All right, somebody on this side, tell me their one word. Anyone? What was it? Good word. How about over here? Humbled. Good. How about on this side? Found. Great. You guys can make it your own. These are all great words, okay? Here's the deal. Rescue's a good word. Here's the deal. Take 20 seconds, and we're going to explain just this middle part of our story. Just the middle part, okay? And I'm going to model it for you, and then you're going to pair up and practice that again. So for me, I was 16 years old, and I was in jail, and I was going to be there for 2 years. And I didn't know anything about God, but these two older gentlemen came in, and they were handing out Bibles. And I took a Bible back to my jail cell, and I started reading these stories about Jesus. And after I started reading these stories about Jesus, I felt undone. And I felt loved, and God changed my life completely. All right, 21 seconds. I went a little over. So I'm going to have you pair up, and I want you to practice telling the middle part of your story. All right? First person, you have 20 seconds. I'll give you 21 seconds. Make it fair. All right? First person, you ready? Go. Stop. All right. Next person. Next person. You have 20 seconds. Are you ready? Set. Go. All right. Stop. All right, we're going to move on to the third part of our story, and this part's the fun part and the easy part because hopefully God is in you, therefore your life should look different than what it did. So now we get to summarize our life in one word that describes what's our life like now, since God is in us, or since God delivered us from this, okay? So just one word to describe that. For me, that one word is passion. Write down your one word that describes your life now since God first came in you or since he delivered you from that time of your life. One word. Yes, ma'am. Secure. Good. How about someone on this side? Fulfilled. Purpose. What was that? Hopeful. Full. Good. Peace. Good word. Good word. You guys, and all these words are great. I didn't do this in the other classes, but here's the deal. We use these words like this. One, they're simple and they guide us through a story. Two, because they keep things tight. But two, these are connecting words. When you say lonely, people can connect with that despite the package. Not everyone was in prison, but they can connect with loneliness, right? So when you say loved, people want that. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. When you talk about passion or peace or purpose or fulfill, people want that. So they're connecting words. In our postmodern society, these words really connect with people. So these guide us through a story, and then they can connect. So now what we're going to do is we're going to take 20 seconds and describe this season of our life. I'm going to model it for you, and you're going to pair up and do the same. All right. First, since that time, and I was in jail, God came into me, and I felt love. But since that time, he's given me this passion to share my story with other people, passion to be in a relationship with him, and that's not something that I have to manufacture. It's just been a gift, and I'm thankful for that. 13 seconds. All right? First person, pair up. We're just doing this section. Tell about your life now. Ready? Go. What's that? I know. We'll put it together, say a closing word, and we're done. And stop. All right, next person, you ready? Go. And stop. All right. Here's the deal. There's all different types of people in this room. The type A's are loving this type of exercise. The type B's really want to hate me, right? But all again, it's just the reps, and they help us practice. So what we're going to do is we're going to put it together, and it's actually easier to keep it under a minute when you put it together. I'm going to model it for you, and then you're each going to have a minute to practice. All right? Now, here's the deal. Let your words guide you. Let you kind of feel like I'm talking to children. Use your words, right? But let them guide us because they keep it tight. So I'm going to model it for you, and then you're going to go. When I was far from God, I felt lonely. My mom left after I was born. My dad struggled with drugs and alcohol, and I started to follow that same path. I'd break into homes. I'd steal stuff. I'd steal cars. I was in and out of jail 8 different times in rehabs, boarding schools. My life was a mess. Felt lonely. When I was 16 years old, these two older guys came in, and they were handing out these Bibles. And I took one back to my jail cell. And I started reading these stories about Jesus, and I was undone at the love that I found in Jesus. And my life was changed. And since that time, God has given me passion to share my story with others and to be in a relationship with him. And that's not something that I have to manufacture. He's just given that to me. So this is my story. Have you ever experienced anything like that in your life? And if not, would you like to? Okay? 47 seconds. All right? So I want you to pair up, and I want you to try adding that tagline at the end. Have you, after you share your story, have you ever experienced anything like that? And if not, would you like to? Okay? Practice that at the very end of your story. Have you experienced anything like that? If not, would you like to? First person, you have a minute. Are you ready? Set. Go. And 3, 2, 1, stop. All right, next person, give it a rep. Try it again. Are you ready? Next person, set, go. Again. And stop. All right. All right. How many of you did it under a minute? Anyone? Good job. Good job, guys. All right. So here's the deal. I'm gonna kind of conclude with this, and then you guys, well, I'm gonna pass it over. One is practice, 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 and I promise you, we will get better at it. Two, when you share. When you're sharing with somebody your story, you're not like, okay, I got a minute, ready, go. Like, but what it does is it does condense, because sometimes we don't have longer than a minute, okay? And here's the big deal, okay? I share with my friend Tom. Tom is this guy who won't come to church, I couldn't get him to church if my life depended on it. But he heard my story. I told him my story, and I found out that he was open. He didn't run for the hills. So then I continue to walk with him and meet with him. Well, then Tom decides to receive Christ. Now, here's the beautiful thing. You know what the first thing I did with Tom? I taught him his story as a brand new believer. And you know, Tom, who has more lost friends than lost people, right? You know, Tom had a whole lot of lost friends. Do you know what he did with his story? He told it. He's led 5 of his friends to the Lord. And you know what he did with those friends? He taught them their story. You guys, our stories are only powerful when told. As you guys leave, think of the people that you know in your workplace, your neighborhood, your coworkers, that you can tell your story to and just see what God does. All right? Thanks for letting me share.
Thank you, Brother Ray. You can tell that passion is his byline. I've had the opportunity to talk to Ray for hours, and I promise you it'll be well worth our time to have Ray come back and have an entire class time with you. Very, very passionate about sharing his faith, and does a remarkable job with it. It's infectious, and so I pray and look forward to the time when we can have Ray back for the entire hour. Matter of fact, I think I'd like to do that. I've never been with Stuart to Israel. I never have. You know, usually he's here or I'm here or one of the two, so we're never really gone at the same time, but I've never been to Israel and would love to go to Israel and look forward to going with Israel, and so I'm going to plan that and have Ray come in and do a couple of classes and to talk to you about evangelism. Is that a deal, Ray? Would you do that? Come back again? Very good. Would you remember to be praying for Brother Stuart right now? He's just returned from Israel, but he's not home here. The rest of the group is home here, but I talked to him yesterday. He stopped and stayed over in New York. His sister passed away, and so he is doing the memorial service for his sister and for their family. And if you know Stuart's testimony, when he got saved 40 years ago, pretty much alienated from the family, but over the last 40 years has won many of them to the Lord, so much so that now it's commonplace and natural for them to ask the Christian Jewish member of the family to do the funeral service, and we're praying that more of the family will be saved. And so I talked to him yesterday. He's doing that, I think, either today or tomorrow. He's flying home tomorrow afternoon. And so pray for Stuart as he preaches funeral service in New York tomorrow. Yes. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Just don't know. Can't keep all of his family straight. Somebody else may know. His mother is still here, and Sue's been taking care of her while he has been gone. Okay, so yes, she's doing as good as you can be doing at 90. Yeah, 99. Right. Yes, Hap. I'm sorry. Speak loud for me. Repeat the question. Ask. Go ahead.
I asked if the sister was saved, and Chuck said that he wasn't sure of that.
I was about to say I think so, but I can't keep all his family straight. I'm not sure. Yeah. I'm not sure. Hey, and would you do me a favor? Pray for me as well. You know, we have our social next week. And our social's at Danbury. I've pushed it for several weeks. I pray that every person here comes. We need that type of fellowship. And I have been looking forward to being a part of the social until yesterday. Yesterday, I got a phone call from, I've done a lot of funerals in the last few weeks. Two of the funerals I've done have been for old high school friends. And that has opened up a whole new door. Another high school friend has passed away. And I got a phone call yesterday. Would you be willing to do the funeral? And this is nothing short of a miracle. This person that passed away, I'm 99% sure, did not know the Lord. And I know, you know how all high schools have cliques? And so all of the people involved in the clique of this particular person, let me just say, there's a lot of people lost in every clique. This is maybe the most lost clique, okay? This one, most of those in this little fraternity, sorority of human beings from high school definitely do not know the Lord and are proud of it. And the fact that they would ask me to do the funeral is miraculous, okay? Miraculous. And I told Maureen yesterday, I said, man, when they asked, we were going to another funeral. And I said, Maureen, I know I have a social and I really have responsibility to be at the social, but I really am sensing a bigger responsibility to go to the funeral. Most of these will never hear about the Lord. And yet at funeral services, people stop and think about the Lord. And so I said, I have a responsibility to go to that. These are old friends that may listen. I was at therapy just Thursday, and when I went into therapy thinking about what Ray just talked about, mine was wild, wakened, and walking. Whose was innocent? I heard somebody say mine was innocent. Trust me, I laughed because I said mine wasn't innocent, okay? Mine was wild, wakened, and walking. And so I'm at therapy Thursday, and you know, I've been doing therapy for a while for my shoulder, and the therapist asked, did you go fishing this past weekend? I said, no. I've really been put on the shelf. I've been doing funerals and weddings every single weekend, and I had a funeral this past weekend, and I have a funeral coming up this next weekend, and I said, really, I prefer doing a funeral over a wedding. And his eyebrows kind of raised, and he said, really? He said, well, that's unusual. I said, well, no, not really. Think about it. I said, weddings are a happy affair. They're a gay time. They're a party. Preachers can preach the lights down, but most people aren't going to listen at a wedding. You know, it's a party. But funerals are different. Funerals are introspective, and people are thinking about the reality of death and the possibility of eternal life, and a lot of people ponder the reality of eternity. And at funerals, sometimes people listen. So I said, honestly, I enjoy preaching funerals because I found a lot of people will listen and sometimes the lights come on. And he goes, oh, I never thought of it like that. And I said, well, if you ever want to talk about it, let's talk about it. Not pushy, but just this is what I do, and I'd love to do it with you. And he knows that, and so pray for me as I deal with him in the weeks ahead, okay? So, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Allow me to pray. Father, I rejoice in seeing such a large number of friends and some visitors to Boot. I didn't expect it. Last year, whenever the Texans play, we play, and it's just kind of the way it works. The numbers drop off dramatically, but I'm so encouraged to see so many brothers and sisters here ready with the books opened and eyes and ears attentive. I pray that it wouldn't be a time wasted, that we would hear from you, that you'd speak to us, that you'd give us clarity on really a confusing topic. I pray for that, that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I teach the Bible, I really do try to make it relevant. It's not enough just to say the words, give the historical reality. I want to fast forward and make it relevant for you, relevant for me, applicable to life in living. That's my goal. Otherwise, it can have no meaning. I want to make the Word of God come alive and make it applicable. And when I talked the last couple of weeks, dealing with second coming stuff and end time stuff, dealing with the world as it is today, I said last week that the world's gone nuts. It's gone crazy. It seems to be out of control. With all of the education we have, with all of the technology we have, it doesn't seem to be getting better. It seems to me to be getting worse. And that's tragic. Some of you might have thought that was a little over the top, a little too heavy-handed. It's not that bad. The preacher just preaching. But I found it interesting this week that a editorial in Fox News nationwide said the same thing. The editorial was by Eric Bowling, and he said, "Wake up, America. Our country is upside down." And all he said in a secular piece is what I was trying to say in a spiritual piece. We're on the brink of suicide as a country. Eric Bowling said it like this: "It's time to wake up America, folks. I work hard to be the common sense voice for you in a growingly crazy America." That's what he said. That's the first sentence. He said, "We are taking in thousands of refugees from Muslim countries without any idea of who they are or what their motives are." And that's true. It's interesting, one political candidate said the same week, "We wouldn't be taking in Christian refugees as a country." There's some truth to that. And he goes on and says, "A serial sniper's been shooting at vehicles in Arizona." And isn't that true, and isn't that crazy? I mean, I don't ever remember a time when you're just driving down the interstate highway and you thought you were going to be shot at, but that's the norm today. He goes on and says, "Our border is wide open." He says, "Caitlyn Jenner is considered a hero." He said, "The country's upside down." But then he says, "But there's one issue I have to highlight here in Wake Up America because it threatens our very republic. It undermines the sovereignty of our country itself. It threatens you and me with life, period." That's what he's saying, and that's what I tried to say last week. He said, "It's the Iran nuclear deal, and it's a deadly mistake that we are making." He said, "There's no right-wing, left-wing philosophical viewpoint here that has to be taken into consideration." He says, "We are handling over an initial $100 billion to the regime that sponsors terror around the world, and it's insane." He says, "Then allowing them to sell another $100 billion in oil is equally insane. That they telegraph their hatred for us makes zero sense. Zero. They lie, they cheat, they finance Hezbollah, Hamas, and factions of Al-Qaeda, and they finance these hate groups with the goal of killing Americans. What genius decided giving people who despise us more money to kill us, and that was a good idea?" And so that's the point I was trying to make. We're going nuts as a country. Well,
sir? We are studying. We are studying end time events. Okay? That's what we're studying. End time events. The coming of our Lord and that which takes place towards the end. We've been studying it for several weeks. First Thessalonians studied it. Second Thessalonians goes back there again. Do all Christians agree with the chronology of end time events? No, they don't. We've tried to make that crystal clear. There are different perceptions about the nuances of the chronology of end time events. There are amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists. We get into great debates as to the nuances of end time events. We're confused about it. Newsflash. Why are we surprised that the Thessalonians were confused about it? They were. They were very confused about it. Thus, Paul's writing to them in 1 Thessalonians. But they were still confused about it. Thus, Paul readdressing the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. We have the finished canon, and we debate it. They didn't have the finished canon. They were confused about the semantics and the chronology of end time events, and so they were still very worried. And Paul's letter in 2 Thessalonians addresses some of their worries. Chapter 1 was edifying. It was exhorting. It's way to go. Chapter 2 goes back to what was talked about in the first part of chapter in the book 1, chapter 5, the day of the Lord. Do some of you remember some of the highlights of the day of the Lord, what it would entail? Anybody? Let me help you out. Again, this is not everybody believes this. This is a large part of evangelical Christendom believe this. I would be one of those, that the day of the Lord really begins with the end of the church age. With the end of the church age, there is an event that takes place. We call it the rapture, which was talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The word there is we are caught up together. Some say the word rapture is not even in the Bible. They're right, it's not in the Greek. But in translating that Greek into the old Latin Vulgate, that's the word used, raptured. We are caught up ever to be with him in the air. And after the rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord. Two major aspects of the day of the Lord. The first part of it, the first 7 years of it, incredible judgment. The next 1,000 years of it, incredible blessing. That's what Thomas Constable said in his book about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of human history mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament during which God will bring judgment and blessing on the people of the earth in a more direct, dramatic, and drastic way than ever before. He says, look at Isaiah 13, verse 6, verse 9. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. The day of the Lord's appearing in a time which begins in great tribulations and goes through the millennial reign of Christ here on earth. And he says, there are many passages of Scripture which speak of the day of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah chapters 12 and 13, we read, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Isaiah 13, 9. Isaiah goes on and writes, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah chapter 13. Joel writes about the day of the Lord. He says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Joel 1:15. Joel in chapter 2 goes on and says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And so the day of the Lord begins with judgment upon the face of the earth. Most evangelicals say that lasts for 7 years. It's also called the Great Tribulation. It begins after the rapture. The rapture, most evangelicals would say, is that time frame that marks the end of the church age. And with the rapture, the church is going to be caught up to be with him in the air. The day of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, begins on planet Earth. Does that make sense so far? So with that as the backdrop, we go straight to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul is writing this to, he's gotten the report back from 1 Thessalonians. They're still confused. And so he's addressing that, he's edifying them, chapter 1. He's addressing their confusion, chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our gathering together to him. What would the gathering together to him be? The rapture. That's what most believe. That you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Do you see what's happened here? There are some who believe they missed the rapture. They've missed it. The day of the Lord has started, and they missed the coming of the Lord, and they're still here, and they were distressed and shaken. That's what's happening here. Have any of you ever been so distraught that you physically shook? I have. When I parachuted and my parachute didn't open and my reserve finally opened just seconds before I hit the ground, and I stood up, you know, and my legs were jelly, and I fell back down because I was shaking so bad because I realized how close I had come to death. Have any of you been so upset that you were depressed, worried? Paul is saying, you don't have to get all shook up and depressed. It hasn't happened. Even if those have come and said that it's happened on my behalf, Paul's saying it hadn't happened. How do I know it hadn't happened? Paul gives four good insights as to why it hasn't happened. Four words: defiance, delay, destruction, and delusion. Verse 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The New International Version says it like this: don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temples, proclaiming himself to be God. I like the way the paraphrase, The Message, says it. It says, before that day comes, a couple of things have to happen. First, the apostasy. Second, the debut of the anarchist or the antichrist, a real dog of Satan. He'll deify and then take over every so-called god or altar. Having cleared away the opposition, he'll then set himself up in God's temple. So first, there's the defiance by the Antichrist. Now understand that the Antichrist is a capital A. It's talking about a person. But we also understand that there are little a Antichrists. The Antichrist will be superseded by many false Christs. They've been with us since the beginning of time. From Nero to Hitler, there have been false Christs. And the Word of God promised them. Don't be naive about the reality. 1 John 2:18. Many Antichrist has arisen. That doesn't mean it's the capital A Antichrist. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 24:24. Many false Christs will arise. And so don't confuse the fact that there are many people that claim to know truth but don't know truth and really skew the truth. They've always been with us. They've always been there, but they're not the lawless one. They're not the capital A Antichrist. And they purport apostasy, a falling away apostasy. He said, Paul said, it hasn't happened until the apostasy has taken place. Apostasy means a turning away from religious faith and truth. Apostasy is conscious abandonment from what you know to be right. Do we see small signs of apostasy every day on planet Earth today? Yeah, I mean, when people think it's right to shoot cops, that's a kind of apostasy, don't you understand? Is shooting cops kind of in vogue in our culture today? It's crazy. But it's a kind of apostasy, if you will. I read recently where 70% of the British adult population refused to go to church under any circumstance, not a wedding, not a funeral, nothing. Well, that's an apostasy, if you will. And I'm not so sure that we Americans aren't too far behind Britain in this way. Is there kind of a concerted effort to push God out of the marketplace in America today? We see that's kind of an apostasy, if you will. Little a apostasy. But ultimately, there will be the apostasy, the great turning away by the lawless one who's Satan empowered, who's the man of Satan, if you will. That's going to happen. That hasn't happened. That's what Paul is saying. The second thing I want you to see is not just the defiance, it's the delay that he talks about, verses 5 through 7. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The key concept there is trying to understand this restraining force, this delay, if you will. Apostasy is going to take place, but it isn't going to happen until this restraining force is taken off of the scene. The message, the paraphrase, says it like this. Don't you remember me going over all of this in detail when I was with you? Are your memories that short? You'll also remember that I told you that the Antichrist is being held back until just the right time. That doesn't mean that the spirit of anarchy is not now at work. It is. The spirit of anarchy is now at work. That doesn't mean that the Antichrist himself has come. That's the point I was just trying to make. It is secretly an underground. But the time will come when the anarchist, the Antichrist, will no longer be held back, but will be let loose. But don't worry. The Master Jesus will be right on his heels and blow him away. The Master appears and poof, the anarchist is out of there. And so, the first thing Paul is writing is there's going to be a defiance to that which is good and true and right, and an apostasy amongst the population, a turning away. But that doesn't mean that the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, has started, because right now there's this restraining force. What is this restraining force that Paul is writing about? Do you know? Well, there's actually three interpretations as to the restraining force that keeps the Antichrist from coming onto the world scene. Some would say that the restraining force that is keeping the Antichrist from entering the world scene is government. Do you believe that, Brother Chuck? No, I don't. Yeah, I don't think government is the restraining force. I think they might be the catalyst. I don't know. There are two good theories as to the restraining force. One would be the Holy Spirit. And certainly when we think about the days of Noah, and when we think about Genesis chapter 6, it speaks to the truth, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." This is dealing with Noah and the wickedness of humankind. And certainly Jesus referenced this in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. He said it'll be just like the days of Noah. And so some would say it's the Holy Spirit that is the restraining force. Others would say a little twist on that. What's the other restraining force? The church, the bride of Christ. This is the church age. And Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And that in essence, when the church, the bride of Christ, is caught up ever to be with him in the air, the rapture, then the church age ends. The restraining force has been taken out. And then all hell on earth is loosed. Makes sense. He says, until then, know that the day of the Lord hasn't begun. Paraphrased another way, when that happens, know that it has begun. That's what he's saying here. Right now, the restraining force is still in place. You see, Christians, Jesus said it like this about us in Matthew chapter 5. He said, we're the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said right behind that, you're the salt of the earth. What good is salt if it's lost its savor? It's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot and cast out by men. We get a little confused by that text because we primarily today use salt as a season on our potatoes. But in the ancient times, salt was used primarily as a preservative. When you salted the meat, it kept the meat from rotting. And so salt was a preservative that was used to keep foods from rotting. And so when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, he was saying, you're the preservative. You're the ones that hold it all together. You're the one that keeps the world from sliding into chaos and hell on earth. You're the salt of the earth. But when the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. If the salt is taken away, what happens? Anarchy breaks loose on planet earth. It is hell on planet earth. Paul is saying that hasn't happened yet because you're still here. You're the restraining force. When that happens, then it will be tribulation. But that doesn't mean that there's not the spirit of anarchy now at work among us. Yeah, it's bad, but it's not as bad as it's going to be. How many of you know it's bad? I've told you. I said it last week. I said it's crazy, and it seems to be getting crazier. But that's not the Great Tribulation. Don't you understand? Is there anarchy at work amongst us? I say to you, yes. What are some signs, Brother Chuck? Well, look, folks, I refuse to vote for anyone who will support abortion. I'm just giving you an example. If the person says, I'm pro-choice, I don't choose to vote for that person, all right? It's just real simple for me. If a person says, I just believe in the homosexual agenda, I say, well, that's good, I don't. And if you're going to support same-sex marriage, I'm not, and I can't vote for you. It's just little things like that. But don't you believe in peace? Well, so much of the peace today is not peace, it's pacifism. Signing a peace treaty like that makes it peace. It's not peace. It's naive. It's naivety. We're getting ready to be killed because of our naivety. So is the spirit of anarchy at work? I think it is. I think we're in a war. I think we're in a spiritual war. Did any of you go see the movie War Room? Yeah, Moyne and I went and saw it last week. You know, and finally it was said by that spiritual giant, this ain't about your husband. You're in a spiritual war for your marriage. It's a spirit of anarchy undergirded by the deceiver. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual, cultural, civil war that we're in. Don't you understand? And we've got to be engaged in it. So a spirit of anarchy works in our midst right now. So Paul's saying, understand, defiance, the ultimate defiance hadn't happened yet. We're in a delay pattern. And then Paul lets, when he is manifested, Paul lets us know his ultimate destination, destruction, verses 8 through 10. Then that lawless one will be revealed. He will be revealed. When the restraining force is taken out of there, he will be revealed. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Wow. This text tells us a couple of things. It not only tells us that the day of the Lord isn't going to begin until the restraining force is taken out, but when the restraining force is taken out, that lawless one will be manifested. But in the next breath, Paul says, but don't worry about it. Jesus is going to take care of him. Now, in the chronology of evangelical premillennial thinking, that's a 7-year lag. There will be hell on earth for 7 years, but not to worry. God's sovereign God will take care of the lawless one. Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. There's the word miracles again. He would work miracles, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so there's going to be an ultimate defiance. That isn't going to take place until the restraining force, the delay, is taken out. When it's taken out, the evil one, the Antichrist, will be manifested. But not to worry, he will be destroyed. But it also talks about during that time frame between his manifestation and his destruction, there will be incredible delusion. Don't miss this. He will do what he does with unbelievable spiritual power, so much so that the masses, billions of human beings, will be deluded to believing in him and in following him and in worshiping him. Jesus said, it's so real, Matthew chapter 24:24, that if it were possible, he will fool even the very elect. Do you think that you're the elect of God if you've been born again? Most of us do. I think I'm part of the elect of God, the family of God. He's saying, if we're not careful, even those of you that name the name and claim Jesus as Lord, even you can be seduced. Whoa. That couldn't happen today, could it? How many of you know Christians who embrace the pro-choice mantra? How many of you know Christians that embrace the same-sex agenda? Happens all over. It's just mind-boggling to me. And so understand, that's just the small a Antichrist out there in the world with their seductions. The message says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Man. So when he's manifested after the taking away of the church, when he's manifested, he will manifest himself with such miraculous powers, the great host of humanity are going to follow him. What will he do? How will he do that? You ever thought about that? I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week. I mean, in the Old Testament, we usually think signs and wonders and miracles, Exodus, the 10 plagues, the war between Moses and Pharaoh, and, you know, water into wine. And, you know, we think of miracles like the axe head floating. We think of walking on water. We think of miracles. Will it be that kind of miracles? Probably. Probably some of that. But I think it's more than that. I think, and I could be wrong, and you can correct me, but I'm going to try to show you this with humanity. I think the biggest delusion is going to be with words and mindsets. Words and minds. Let me give you some examples of this. Words. 50 years ago, It was unheard of in our culture to think about killing babies in the womb. It was unheard of. It was unheard of. It wasn't even a national debate. We believed in life at the point of conception. Case closed. In our Declaration, we believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When's life begin? Conception. But all of a sudden, things started to morph. All of a sudden, because we changed some words, it's no longer a baby in the womb, it's a fetus. And all of a sudden, we took humanity out of the equation. It's just a fetus. And we embraced the feminist mindset, pro-choice. And so with the words of fetus and pro-choice, all of a sudden America's been seduced. And perhaps the majority of Americans believe it's okay to kill a baby in the womb. Now, if you just take a step back and think about that, that's crazy. That's sacred life. But most Americans believe it today. Words that have been changed. Have other words been changed? Yeah, when I was a little boy, abnormal sexual behaviors were called queer. I say that word today and I'm branded as a racist. But for years, it was the normal word for an aberrant sexual behavior, queer. But now we change the word and we call it gay and an alternate lifestyle. And who are you to judge how people love one another? And we've made it acceptable. And so the masses have been deluded, and we're calling wrong right and right wrong. So these are just examples of, in our lifetime, the seduction that's a lie. What's the biggest seduction? Hang on, Mac, I'll come back to you in just a second, okay? I'm building up to it, brother. What's the biggest seduction? What one word is the biggest seducer of all words out there? The word that stops any debate, any dialogue, any give or take as to right and wrong. It's a whole lot of words out there and it all blended together. Tolerance is one. It's not the one I'm thinking of. Here it is, folk. And then I'll prove it. Science. We say something is scientific and it automatically stops all rational dialogue today. And you have to understand that there is volumes and volumes that is purported to being science and it is not scientific. It's hypothesis. It's conjecture. It's insight. It's my belief. But it is not empirical science that put man on the moon. That's radically different than what we're calling science today. We'll prove it, Brother Chuck. Okay, I'm glad you asked. Is Darwinism purported as a science in our schools today? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And what is Darwinism? Well, you used to be a polywog. And somehow, through some occurrence, there was this woofle dust that was sprinkled and life happened and you somehow became a monkey. And then if the monkey wasn't good enough, you somehow became a man. And if you read Newsweek or if you read Fox This Week, they found the new missing link. And you look at the picture and say, it looks a lot like a gorilla to me, but they called it scientific. Now, folk, you prove me if I'm wrong. Let me tell you how this plays out applicably on planet Earth. What happens when you embrace this and say, this science is true and all debate is stopped? I was watching a show this past week. I don't know if it was the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, but it was the science behind Adolf Hitler's Aryan race. Was absolutely mind-boggling to me. It took me into new areas I never thought about before. Did Adolf Hitler believe in the supremacy of the Aryan race? Sure he did. And what was the byproduct of that? Well, ultimately, because he believed the Aryan race was real. And you have to understand, it wasn't just one man saying this. It was an entire scientific community in Germany that was purporting this. It was an educational establishment in Germany that was teaching this. It was the masses, therefore, embracing this, so much so that they deified Adolf Hitler and said, "Sieg Heil! Hail Hitler!" And what was the science behind Adolf Hitler's proclaiming the supremacy of the Aryan race? It was Darwinism. There's tons of documentation of this. Let me just take you to a couple of little booklets. Darwinism and the Nazi Race Holocaust by Jerry Bergman. Hitler believed that the human gene pool could be improved by using selective breeding similar to how farmers breed superior cattle strains. In the formulations of their racial policies, Hitler's government relied heavily upon Darwinism, especially the elaborations by Spencer and Heckler. One of the many factors that produced the Nazi Holocaust and World War II, one of the most important was Darwin's notion that evolutionary progress occurs mainly as a result of the elimination of the weak in the struggle for survival. The very heart of Darwinism is the belief that evolution proceeds by the different survival of the fittest or superior individuals. Any of you heard survival of the fittest? Yeah. Survival of the fittest means the superior strains of any race move forward, the inferior ones die or are killed off. Hitler believed in that. Hitler says this is just natural. Nazi government policy was openly influenced by Darwinism in the Zeitgeist. What is Zeitgeist? It's the intellectual state of an era, in this case Nazism, the Zeitgeist of both science and educated society of that time. The theory of evolution is based on individuals acquiring unique traits that enable those possessing the new traits to better survive adverse conditions compared to those who don't possess them. Superior individuals would be more likely to survive and pass on these traits to their offspring so that such traits will increase in number, while the weaker individuals will eventually die off. In every member of a species, I'm sorry, if every member of a species were fully equal, natural selection would have nothing to select from, and evolution would cease for that species. The differences gradually produce new groups, some of which have an advantage in terms of survival. The new groups became the superior or the more evolved races when a trait eventually spreads throughout the entire race because of the survival advantage it confers on those that possess it, a higher, more evolved form of animal will result. Hitler and the Nazi Party claimed that one of the major goals was to apply this accepted science to society. And the core idea of Darwinism was not evolution, but selection. Don't miss that. The goal, the alpha and the omega of Darwinism wasn't evolution, not for the Nazis. It was selection, survival of the fittest. And who was the fittest? The Aryan race. And what were the scientists saying? The Aryans were superior. And this describes the results of their selection. Hitler stressed that to produce a better society, we, the Nazis, must understand and cooperate with science. In 1933, at the Nuremberg Party rally, Hitler proclaimed that the higher race subjects itself to a lower race, a right which we see in nature and which can be regulated as the sole conceivable right because it was founded on science. I'm just telling you. Hitler said, it's our right and mandate, survival of the fittest, it's the science of Darwinism, to kill the Jew, the Slav, the Pole, the Gypsy, the Christian, and it's science. And don't think it was just one madman. It was the scientist and the educational establishment who said it's right, and the Nazi party and the Nazi people said Sieg Heil, and World War II killed 65 million human beings, and this was the backbone of it. Don't say it's just make-believe. This is history. Were Jews killed in the ovens? Yes. Why? The science said it had to be so. We talk about you've heard of survival of the fittest. This is how it was applied. When we talk about Darwinism today, we don't talk about survival of the fittest. We just talk about the science of evolution. But this is the application. This is the application of the survival of the fittest. Let's kill other human beings and call it science and right. And the sad part is the masses of humanity believed it. Well, aren't you glad that can't happen in America? Oh, do you know where Hitler got his stuff? Go read The Horrifying American Roots of Nazi Eugenics. Just a couple of paragraphs out of it. Hitler and his henchmen victimized an entire continent and exterminated millions in his quest for a so-called master race. But the concept of a white, blonde-haired, blue-eyed master Nordic race didn't originate with Hitler. The idea was created in the United States and cultivated in California decades before Hitler came to power. Eugenics was the racist pseudoscience determined to wipe away all human beings deemed unfit, preserving only those who conformed to a Nordic stereotype. Elements of the philosophy were enshrined as national policy by forced sterilization and segregation laws, as well as marriage restrictions enacted in 27 states. In 1909, California became the third state to adopt such laws. Ultimately, eugenics practitioners coercively sterilized over 60,000 Americans. California was considered an epicenter of the American eugenics movement during the 20th century's first decades. California's eugenicists included potent but little-known race scientists, and it names them. It goes on and says, eugenics would have been so much bizarre, parlor talk had it not been for extensive financing by corporate philanthropies, specifically the Carnegie Institute, the Rockefeller Foundation, and the Harriman Railroad fortune. They were all in league with some of America's most respected scientists hailing from such prestigious universities as Stanford, Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. These academians espoused race theory as race science and then faked the twisted data to serve eugenics' racist aims. So, the Word of God says the masses will be deluded. Don't you see how that's already taken place under the mantra of science? But it couldn't happen today, Brother Chuck. Okay, folk, go check out Peak Oil. Check me out. As recently as 2000, if any of you are petrochemical engineers in here, go check out the science behind Peak Oil. What is Peak Oil, Brother Chuck? I'm glad you asked. Peak oil is the belief that existed from about 1970 to about 2002 that the world was running out of oil. Peak oil. The world is a finite place, and we've been drilling for, upwards of 100 years now. And there's only so much that you can take out of Mother Earth, and she's given her best. But now, if we don't change and change right now, we're all going to die in the dark. We won't have any power. And so we must develop alternative sources of energy because oil is finite. There's only so much of it. And we've reached that point, peak oil. And if we don't do something right now, we're all going to die because we don't have alternative sources of energy. And we can't trust the nuclear sources of energy. That's dangerous. So let's develop new sources and let's use your tax dollars to develop them. So we will put billions and trillions of dollars into solar energy, and we will get our cronies to run the solar energy plants. And they will come and go as they fold up because it's not cost effective. But we have to do it because of peak oil. We will make energy policies predicated on peak oil. We'll not export any of our oil whatsoever. And all of this was the mantra of the scientific oil community for decades. Until one thing happened. You know what it might be? Can you say fracking? Fracking changed and destroyed all of the peak oil theory, so much so that we are again the number one producer of oil in the world. And if we would turn American ingenuity and technology loose, we would again control the world in our economic output. We would. We could. We have it. But we won't. We still have all our peak oil policies in place. Telling you the truth, folks. Sad. So we can't even export oil today. We need to, We've got tons and tons of it, but we can't refine it because our refiners only refine sour crude coming from Saudi Arabia, and we can't get the permits to build new refineries. So it's just stacking up sweet oil, sweet crude. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's where we are today. Check me out. Peak oil was the science of 20 years ago. But you know what, gang? Listen, I know I'm a zealot. You can trust the climate change scientists. You can. I'm just saying to you, I'm out of gas, I'm out of time. I'm just saying to you, how will the masses be seduced? Doesn't it make sense that this is going to be one of the ways? We're already seeing it in our lifetime. You can't have rational debates on several topics. You throw the word science out there and it quenches all debate, and the science of the day, by and large, is not the science of empirical formula. It's not. It's not. But you throw that word out, and it becomes the mantra of the public school system, the mantra of the politicians, and the mantra of the scientist. So you hear all of this, and what does it do in your heart? What does it do in your heart? I mean, you hear all this end time stuff. You know, do you have a mindset when you hear that you're shaking and you're full of fear? Or do you have a mindset, even so, come Lord Jesus? That's my mindset, folk. Even so, I may be wrong on some of the semantics, but I know I'm not wrong that the world is going crazy in my lifetime and that Jesus is coming again. And I'm looking forward to his imminent return. Do you look forward to his imminent return, or are you afraid of it? You nervous? We talk about the day of wrath, and you go, boy, I hope that's not for me. Let me just close it like this. When you go on a vacation, you get ready. What's the most important thing you take when you go on a vacation internationally? Is it your wallet and a big bank account? Is it your credit card? Is it your ticket on the airplane? No, it's what?
Passport.
Your passport. If you don't have your passport, you can get in a foreign country and you can be lost and quaking and fearful. You want your passport. Folk, it's a metaphor, but I hope you have your passport to heaven. You get your passport one way. You want it stamped one way. Stamped by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. These things I have written unto you that you might know you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life, not because I'm a Baptist, not because I'm a preacher, not because I can tell you four spiritual law. I know I'm going to heaven because as a 19-year-old I said no to sin and yes to Savior. Case closed. To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. I am a son of God because of Jesus' finished work at Calvary. You can be a son or daughter of God by saying no to sin, yes to Savior, and all this stuff will work out in its own fair share time. It will. But get the passport settled. Don't think you can step off into, you're an ambassador here. Don't think you can step off into eternity's kingdom without your passport stamped by the blood of the King. It won't happen. The world tells you there's a lot of ways to get your passport, but there's no way to get your passport save short of saying no to sin and yes to Savior. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know where you're going? Jesus said to doubting Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, what? But by me. Get your passport. Receive Jesus. Then embrace whatever eschatology you want. All right, it's okay. I'm out of time. Mac, you had a comment, and I cut you short a while ago. I'm sorry. Yeah. And the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, shacking up is acceptable. And what's the other one? Something. What a maid is now called a significant other. That's another sermon. Lord Jesus, direct and lead us as we go. May we be your children as ambassadors in a lost and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you.